Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Light of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish thought and practice based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKolel, Dean of the Kolel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America. This lecture, titled The True Meaning of Freedom, is dedicated to the memory and Le'ilui Nishmas Gary Stephen Framer, Olav Sholem, of blessed memory.
When we think of slaves and slavery, as Americans, the image that's conjured up in our mind is that of the slaves of pre-Civil War South. The slaves and the slave drivers, the Simon Legrees and the Uncle Toms. We as a nation, of course, still suffer from that period of our history. The social unrest, the underclass, the poverty, is all part of the legacy of that period. But that period left us something else as well, enriched the American tradition. It was a form of expression the slaves created, apart from their African traditions, apart from what they learned in church, taught by the Americans. And that was the Negro spiritual. It became so much part of the black tradition that really spread across the world. The familiar Symphony from the New World by Antonin Dvorak contains elements of the Negro spiritual. In the 60s, Clear Fallen Mary, Don't Tell It on the Mountain, captures the essence of... Listen, don't start laughing now, there's more to come.
You never cease to amaze.
Children, remember children at Hebrew schools, are taught one particular Negro spiritual about Moses, go down Moses to Pharaoh, says, come tell him, let my people go. What? I haven't heard the Yiddish version. Even if there would be a Yiddish version on the accent, exactly, it wouldn't be the traditional one. In truth, though, historically, Moses never went to Pharaoh and asked him, let my people go. You read through the story. He wanted it. That perhaps was the end goal of the whole process. But on every instant, all Moshe Rabbeinu asked for was that let my people go a three-day journey to the mountain and to celebrate on the mountain. That's all. And then the implication was, and then we will go back. He never asked really directly for the freedom. And one of the great ironies of the freedom in the Jewish sense is throughout the Torah we have the theme that we never really became free. In Parshas Bahar, this is in the 25th chapter of Leviticus, Vayikra, says the Torah refers to the Jewish people, Hashem refers to them as Avodaihem. They're my slaves, they're my servants, who I took them out of the slavery of Egypt. the process seems to be described as not that we were set free, but rather what occurred was we received one master instead of another. We have the previous master, we have Paro, Avodah Monim Ufar Mitzrayim, and we were never free. What we came was that Hashem took us out, made tremendous demands of us, and made us his slaves, his servants. There was never really this process, at least as described in the Negro spiritual, of the freedoms that they longed for. Really was not, historically, really is not the experience that the Jews had. The subject of this lecture is what is the Jewish definition of freedom. Remember, it's the starting point. And perhaps best be served by starting from a Mishnah that I'm sure all of you are familiar with. Pirkei Avos, which is one of the Mishnah, one of the Masechtos, one of the tractates, is commonly said in the summer. Pirkei Avos consists of actually five chapters, five programs. There's a sixth that's added, which is not part of the original Mishnah. It's a brisa. In other words, it's material created at the same time, but really was not part of the original collection or edited version from Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi. Though the sixth chapter, again, is said in the cycle of what's the Pirkei Avos, the chapters that are said in the summertime, this is included as part of that cycle. In the second Mishnah of the sixth chapter, we have a statement. This begins with Rishua ben Levi is bemoaning the fact of the neglect of the study of Torah. And he says, "From every day a heavenly voice comes out from Mount Horeb, from Mount Sinai. It says, woe to the creatures because of the disregard, the shame that they give to the Torah by neglecting it." And he quotes amongst the sources. He says, "Va'oimer," and in addition it says, "Va'luchos ma'ase Elokim hein," the tablets of the work of God, "V'hamichtov michtav Elokim," the writing is the writing of God, "Chorus alaluchos," engraved upon the tablets. "Al tikra chorus," do not read this chorus, "Elocherus," freedom. Not engraved, but rather freedom. Sheilacho ben choyrin elamish oisig b'talmud Torah. There's no free man, only he who involves himself in the study of Torah. So the study of Torah creates freedom. They're not, if you know, it's not dealing with someone who is observing the Torah. Another thing about living a Jewish, the Torah's lifestyle. It's one who involves himself in the study of Torah. That's the same expression we have in the bracha and the blessing that we have every morning. And we say, Asher Kedushon Mitzvahis of Tzivon, La'asik B'divrei Torah, to involve ourselves in the study of Torah. If one would think about any occupation that is demanding, that involves one's whole focus and the totality of one's energy, that's probably, I don't know if there's anything that compares to the study of Torah. The Gemara in several places in Shas, one of them, Brachos Tzamach Yom, describes the totality of Torah's Ein Ater Miskayemes Elo Mi Shememes Atzmo Yolo. The Torah is not fulfilled with only a person who kills himself over it, like who disregards everything else in the world. The whole world is dead that he should involve himself in learning Theta. Which reminds me of a terrific story. I don't know if you've heard this story before. In the annals of history of the early Hasidic movement, one of the leaders was a grandchild, a grandson of the Baal Shem Tov. His name was Boruch of Mezhevish. Mezhevish was the town of the Baal Shem Tov himself. This is taught. And Boruch was a grandson. And this sort of Boruch had would be the equivalent of a court jester. He had someone who was a... it seems from the stories that he had a certain seriousness, a certain serious side to him. And this court jester from Herschel Ostropolia would always cheer him up. At least this is how the stories go. And this Rebbe Herschel Ostropolia was a legendary figure. There's all kinds of stories told about him. Probably none of them are true. But and the following story is told about Rebbe Herschel Ostropolia, which I'm reminded of when I'm just referring to this. I'll leave you yourself to find the connection. Unfortunately, in Europe, there was a whole, because of the poverty and because of the strictures, the restrictions that the government put on Jews in terms of owning land and going into various occupations and professions, there was a tremendous poverty amongst Jews. And there was a whole beggar class. And very often beggars would travel from town to town collecting money. And when it would be their Shabbos, very often they would stand in the back of the shul, and when services ended, people would go over to them and invite them. In this particular town, there was one fellow quite well-to-do who was very annoyed at the fact of the beggars coming to the town and imposing themselves upon him. So he had a way of discouraging beggars to come to his town, to come to his home. Anyone would approach him, he would make sure that they would never approach him again. And his system was as follows. He would invite them in, and there would be a lavish spread on the table. They would serve, for instance, they would wash, serve the fish, and the host would engage the guests in conversation. And the host would be busy eating, and because of politeness, the guests would be busy talking, responding to the question. And on cue, the wife would come and clear the table. So the husband, for instance, would be finished with the fish, and the guest is answering the questions. The hostess comes, clears the table, and serves the soup before the guest has the opportunity to go and to start taking from the soup. Again, he's barraged with all kinds of questions, which because of why he's forced to answer. And again, the balabos, the host, finishes his portion, and the host comes and clears off the table. So that the poor guest, unfortunately, didn't have much to eat. And he was always sure that he would never come back again. Reb Herschel had heard about this person and wanted to teach him a lesson. So he dressed as a beggar and made sure he got an invitation to come to this person's home. And the scenario was played out. After Kiddush, they washed. And he started asking him. Or speaking to him. And the host says, "I hear you're from Ostropolia." So he says, Do you know Herschel the Schneider? He says, Herschel the town the tailor. He says, "Yes, I know. He died." He died. And as he was in shock, Herschel was busy eating up, finishing the fish. And the wife doesn't know anything. She gets up and clears the table. And then the soup is there. And he goes through the whole town, says, you know, says Mendel the Shoichet. And at the end, says the hostess comes, she doesn't know anything, she clears the table. The end was he had a wonderful meal, and the host had nothing. And as they're ready to bench, and he's besides himself, the host, he says, so what's the gevona? He says, what happened? The whole town of Astropolia died? Is everyone I mentioned died? Ah, Lebem and Lachem, they're alive, they're enjoying, everyone's fine. What do you mean? So you told me so many people died. Because I have one rule. Then ich has the by me the ganze Welt is off the street. I eat, the whole world is dead. When you learn Torah, in a term is scamus al misha memasat mayolo. The Torah is one who kills himself, or there's nothing else that exists. It's just Torah. There's a Gemara in Avodah Zorah in Hamad Beis. It says, Liolam Yosem Atma, a person should make himself. It says, Kishor Le'oil V'Kechamor L'Maso. A person should make himself like an ox who carries the yoke, you know, for plowing. It says, and the donkey for as a beast of burden, says, to carry when it comes to learning Torah. Person is willing to undergo would be the difficulties. But a person has to have that focus, that motivation when it comes to the study of Torah. Just by the way, I was just thinking, and it bothered me for years, what seemed to be the redundancy of why does the Gemara make the point that a person has to be, you know, like the ox for the yoke, the donkey for the burden. What's the difference between them? Just say one. What's the importance of having both? And perhaps there is a verse in Mishlei, in Proverbs, in the 14th chapter. It says, Rav Tavua is Mikoyach, says Mikoyach Hashor. There's an abundance of grain that comes from the power of the ox. The ox is involved is part of the process of production of grain. He plows. If the planting is not done by hand but by machine, he is again the one that carries the, he pulls this contraption on wheels that, you know, has a small hole in various intervals and lays the seed. It's involved in the creative process. A donkey is just bait, is just carries burden. There's a description of the Gemara in Megillah, Chof Ches Amud Beis, in 28b, that describes a scholar who only has book knowledge. He has no way of analyzing the material. He was never Mishamish Talmid Chacham. He didn't serve scholars. He never learned, developed the ability to think and analyze. He just has the memory. And it's described as a Chamor Noise Svorim, the donkey that carries books. When it comes to learning, there are two skills involved. One is the memorization. One has to learn. And one is the analysis, the creative process. And both are very demanding. The shor l'oil, says the ox that is, you know, that is bound by the yoke, is involved in the creative process of Torah. The chamor, the one who carries, says the burden, is involved in the gaining of the basics of knowledge. Both are very demanding. The Gemara in Avodah Zorah and Yotes Amud Aleph describes the process of learning of Ligmar Bo Lahadar Lizbar. One should study just the basic knowledge, and afterwards, after one has this broad knowledge, then one finds the svaras, one finds analyzes the material to find the underlying, he says, principles and logic that ties the whole thing together. Both are two parts of the learning process. Both are very demanding. So one would look at this, going back to Pirkei Avos, and one would look at this thing that who is free? The one who's involved in Torah. That seems to be quite ironical. It reminds me, Rachman Lotzlan, just reminded me the sign on the entrance to Auschwitz. You know, it says Arbeit macht frei. You know, it's ironic. I mean, it's not. You know, Ritzi says there is no. What's meant by the statement Ein lecha ben chayr ela mishos in b'Torah? Is you're only free if you're involved in it. The involvement of Torah is the greatest form of avdus, of slavery that exists. And perhaps the starting point for the answer to this question. So let me just before we start, let me just sum up what we have so far. We started with Peter, Paul, and Mary. I'll let my people go. It seems that historically Moses never demanded, at least directly, to let them go. He demanded just to worship on the mountain. Basically, the Jewish freedom is we've substituted one master for another. And that's clear in Scripture. It's because I took you out, I can make all these demands from you. And it seems actually that the freedom here, this is the Pirkei Avos, is the freedom that we discuss here, seems to be the greatest form of slavery. These are the questions we're dealing with. The point of departure here would be really to understand the Luchos, to understand the tablets. According to the Talmud Yerushalmi, this is in the sixth parak of Shkolim, first halacha, in the way that it's printed in our Gemaras, it comes at Tezayin Amud Beis. The Shkolim that's not printed as part of the Talmud Yerushalmi, but it's printed in the Talmud Bavli. It brings an argument as to how many of the commandments were on each tablet. We know there are two tablets. We normally understand there were five on each. That is one opinion. There's another opinion that maintains there were 10 on each. There's another opinion there were 20 on each. And there's another opinion there were 40 on each. And I once saw a sefer, I wasn't able to find it after, that wanted to give an explanation that they are all right. Reminds me of a fiddler on the roof. And I said, you're right, and you're also right. One says 5, one says 10, one says 20, one says 40, and how could they be all right? So you explain as follows here. I'm going to get two tablets. According to the Yerushalmi, and the Bavli, this is a question, according to the Talmud Yerushalmi, the dimensions of the Luchos, it was high one tefach. It was one amma long, the height. An amma is 6 tefachim, 6 hand breadths. It's like 18 inches long. It was wide, one amma. There's an amma wide and an amma high, square. The thickness, though, was, according to Yerushalmi, a half an amma. 3 tefachim. The feather like a fist. So the height was 6 fists. The width was 6 fists. The thickness, though, was 3. And if you would look at the Luchos, according to this, this is the resolution. You would see there would be two columns. The height is 6 tefachim. 6 fifths, 2 columns, each column the width was 3 and 3 is 6, And as you look at it on one tablet, there would be five and five. There are really 10 on each tablet. Okay? So far, so good. The Luchos, and this seems to be they understand the Talmud Yerushalmi, it seems different than the Talmud Bavli, that if you turned it around, you'd read it the same way. In other words, it was like a hologram. It was imprinted on each thing, even though it had the thing of being engraved. But really, if you turn it around, you'd read it the same way. According to this explanation, and this really works out, this is how you have to understand that there are 40 on each. And we'll explain this. On each of these four sides, on each one that you'd read would also be five and five, five and five. So all told, you read it this way, you got five here and five here. Five and five is 10. Turn it around, five here and five here is 10, and 10 is 20. Okay? Got five here, five here. Five here and five here, got 20. 20 and 20 is 40. That's how we got 40 on each one. That we can explain the one who says 40. Right? How do you get the one that says 20? Right? Or how do you get the one... So he says as follows. The Luchos themselves in the Orem. So in the actuality then is actually there were, according... Again, this is one theory. The one who says 40...
Was that one tablet?
One tablet would have 40.
So that two tablets would have 80.
Well, they're not dealing with the two tablets. They're dealing with each tablet. Now that's something you're showing. Because each tablet had 40. And that's how each tablet had 40. However, if you laid them down, and then this is they were laid down in the Orem themselves, they were laid down next to each other. There's one next to them. So therefore, as they were in the Orem, how much did you see them? If you would open the Orem, how much would you read?
20.
Unless you'd be consumed by fire, like in the movie, right? But if you could last, you got 20, right? Now, see how it goes like this. When Moses carried them, though, Moshe Rabbeinu carried them, I think according to this theory, he carried them like this. I mean, this is how he carried them like... I think he carried them...
Like he carried them.
Yeah, but he carried them one on top of each other like this, instead of one next to each other like this. So when he carried it, it was like a cube.
Okay. Right.
What? Right, right. So therefore, when you look at it, you know, in other words, how it would be looked at, you would see 10. So there would be, there would be 10. Forget how they worked out the 5, we just got the 5. But this is how we wanted to describe what had occurred. When the people saw, it comes like this. When he would carry it like this, it would be 10, right? But when he would carry it like this, there would be 5 and 5. Oh. So the one who says there were 5, he says at least he carried it or whatever it was, there were 5 and 5, he says that's how it appeared. When they would sit like this, it would be 10. If you look back and forth, it would be 20, and you count all sides, you would get 40. According to this Yerushalmi, even though it was engraved, the engraving itself was, in a sense, an optical illusion. That something can't be engraved through and through, you know, and, I mean, if it would really be engraved, and to see...
But there was an ace.
What?
I thought it was an ace. There was more like engraved.
Yeah, yeah, well, there's a Talmud Bavli. In Talmud Bavli, it seems that it was purely engraved from both sides, and you, on the other side, you wouldn't read it normally, because you'd read it backwards on the other side. But according to that, that's a Gemara Shabbos and Kuv Dalet Amud Aleph. But according to the to the according to the Yerushalmi, if you could read it on both sides the same way, this is not a normal engraving. You know, this is not your everyday today. You know, maybe it's halfway engraved. You know, but it wasn't fully engraved. And it would seem to be more like an optical illusion than anything else. Adding to it, and just what it was involved, Yerushalmi continues and quotes a verse that actually the whole Torah Shebaal Peh, was encoded between the lines. And it compares it like to waves of a sea. And on waves, you have all kinds of little waves and big waves. There's all kinds of turbulence. So that's how the Luchos looked. In other words, they had encoded in it, there's not only clearly the commandments that you'd see, but was encoded into the whole Torah Shebaal Peh. So it was really, it was a very complicated document. It was on these Luchos. The entire Torah was there. It was not just, getting the Ten Commandments. But within that, you could decode it, whatever it is, the riches, or what, it was the entire Torah. As we said, the word chorus is a normal thing. Engraving really is probably not the most precise word. Maybe there is no word in the Hebrew language to describe this type of writing. But it seems because of the imprecision of the word chorus, of the engraving, Chazal saw in it a secondary meaning. Of not just chorus, but cherus. It's because whenever there's a drasha like this, whenever you find an exposition of Al Tikri, don't read it this way, but rather read it that way, it would seem that they're forced to it. Now, there's otherwise be no reason to change the reading here. And the reason is because they want to tell us something else. But evidently, it's telling it to us on a document that contains the entire Torah. You know, this thing which contains everything. There's a difference in the Hebrew language between levels of freedom. We know that freeing a slave, and that would be the meaning what the Negro spirituals would want, the term would be chofesh, chofshi. The word freedom there means freedom from. Remember the four freedoms? No freedom from want. No. Poor freedom is something that Franklin Delano Roosevelt. That
was before your time.
No, it's a freedom from. This freedom from work. That's chofesh. The word ben the term ben choro, now cheros, is really a word that we find in later Hebrew. And there's a term called chorin, which are noblemen. A ben chorin does not mean just someone who is free versus, in contradistinction, someone who is a slave. A ben chorin is somebody, a full citizen. In other words, a someone of the nobility. Moshe, there's a Gemara in Shabbos in Kuf Nun Beis Amud Aleph. There was a rejoinder, there was a dialogue between between Rabbi Shul ben Korcho, one of the great Tanoim, in the latter part of the era of Tanoim, and a meme and a heretic. And in the conversation there's a sentence that goes as follows. He says, Melech says, if you find a Melech is Rechav al Sus, a king rides on a horse. Ben Chorin, it says Al Chamor, so if you ride on a donkey is Ben Chorin. One is this term, Ben Chorin. This is Al Rago, says like this, this is the Manalov, says with his shoes, the person is riding there. So he says, this is a Barin, she's a regular person. And then he's saying, someone who goes barefoot says he doesn't lace it up, he doesn't have anything, he's not even a person. But here they give three levels: a melech, king, ben chorin, and a regular person. Evidently, a Ben-Hur is something higher than a regular person. Ben-Hur is not just a slave, a non-slave. He's not defined of what he isn't, but only what he is. It's really a description for an aristocrat. That's a Ben-Hur. And here we're dealing then, even though we have the sense of chairus, of freedom, but the freedom that we have is not the freedom of not having a master. Really, it's the freedom which is associated with the dignity of nobility. Nobility normally involves responsibility. And that makes the difference between somebody who's a nobleman and someone who's a vagrant. You know, a vagrant also has no, you know, is free as a bird, right? He can jump one train to the other, you know, and he's free. But someone who has property, one who has responsibility, has people under him, one who's the CEO of a corporation is not a free person. There's a tremendous responsibility. That's a Ben-Hur. But let me just add another dimension here, which is really the defining point of Jewish freedom. There's a Gemara in Kedushin, in Lamed Amud Beis. It also says above the Boston Testament. It says the Gemara makes the point that the Torah created a Yetzer Hara, an evil inclination that's overwhelming. It says if Hashem wouldn't help a person, if Hashem says like this, if Hashem wouldn't help him, a person himself could not overcome the demands of his Yetzer Hara's evil inclination. Whether it be for his own selfish needs in terms of his honor or the acquisition of wealth or pleasure, whatever it is, we are driven. And the Gemara says, Barasi Yetzer Hara, Barasi Torah Tavon. I created a Yetzer Hara, I created Torah as a medication, as a spice, as a medication. The only way one can deal with a Yetzer Hara, that one is really exercising free will, so to speak, is if one studies Torah. Otherwise, one is not a free man. The Gemara Bava Basra in Tezayin explains that Job, Eo, in the midst of his torture, complained, says bitterly, everything's fixed. There are people that are naturally saintly. There are people that are naturally evil. And whatever you are, it's already predetermined. The reply to Job was not just simply you have free will. It says, Barasi Yetzer Hara, Barasi Torah Tavon. I created an evil inclination. I created the Torah as the medication, as the antidote. And evidently, without Torah, really, one has very little exercise of one's free will. That's what it seems from the Gemara. Maybe there is some minute exercise. There's a Gemara in Brachos and Samach Aleph Amud Beis, 61b, where the difference between different levels of people. And he says, Rasha, when it comes to an evil person, an evil person says, Yetzer Hara Shoftan. The evil inclination rules over them. Beinonim, middle people. It's a Zeh Shoftan. In other words, the Yetzer Tov and the Yetzer Hara both rule over them. Tzadikim says that the Yetzer Tov rules over them. As he points out, this is really the Tanya, the Sefer Tanya, the first Lubavitcher Rebbe. I'm not going through any political statements over here, but the starts off his whole work with this Chazal, and he explains that the word Tzadik and Beinoni over here in this context does not mean the both these terms refer to just people. You know, there's people that are tzaddikim. Even the Beinoni in this context is a tzaddik. Rabbah, further on in that Gemara, defines himself as a Beinoni, as this middle person. The differences between them is that the Beinoni is the tzaddik that struggles. Because he's pushed by one and by the Yetzer Tov on one hand, the Yetzer Hara on the other hand, and he's always making decisions. The tzaddik is the one already who is guided by the Yetzer Tov. Only it's a rare being, this tzaddik, in this definition. This is not the normative definition. It's that a person who's so evolved that he does not have many urges that pull him. He doesn't have that struggle. But normally, even the best of people are constantly involved in a struggle. But these are people who exercise free will. The rush of evil person has very little free will. There's a Gemara in Kedushin, the Gemara in Kedushin in Chof Omer Beis, describes a person who starts dealing with produce in the Shemitah year. And he says things start getting from bad to worse. This happens to him, and that happens to him. And in the Prada, the Gemara explains says that once he keeps on involving himself in the Avera, in doing this, he does it once, overboard, Vashona, he does it another time, Nasalokeheter. It's by him, the sin no longer is considered a sin. It's a... There's no taint to it anymore. It's part of his life. And it's the natural course of events is, well, he's done it once, he's done it twice, he's going to keep on doing it again and again. It takes a tremendous effort to change because he's in a rut. In other words, he is in a course. And for a person who is evil, basically, I don't know what they call evil with a big E, it's clear from there are several places in the Gemara that a person does any avera, does anything willfully, and doesn't do tshuva for it, doesn't feel bad that he did it, doesn't want to change, would be considered that for that one infraction itself would be considered a rasha, would be considered a criminal. That would be the equivalent in our system, just for instance. You have an upstanding citizen. They're an upstanding citizen. He's honest. He's decent. He's a wonderful husband and a father. And finds himself very short of cash and decides to build up his cash reserves and wants to make a one-time sale of cocaine. The guy, unfortunately, besides all his miles, is a schlamazel and gets caught. Right? So here we find a person who is otherwise a wonderfully upstanding individual who has a criminal record. Says for one avera in his life, for one avera, he's a criminal. Which otherwise, and we look at him as a criminal. The Torah looks at him the same way, except by us, there's an easy way. Relatively easy. A person can do tshuva, but if a person doesn't. For even one avera, one is considered a rasha. The Beinoni, as we said, is the person who's a tzaddik, but he's just constantly struggling. But the person who doesn't struggle really exercises very little free will. And that person really is not a free man, because we are free by virtue of our, as we said, the ben chorin, because we are noble. We are people who control. The Ben Chorin is not Cherus. And Ben Chorin is not just defined as what we aren't. We aren't slaves. But actually, it's a positive form of he who controls. That's why the nobility, the people of power, are called Chorin. A Ben Chorin is a person who is in control. And Eilecha Ben Chorin, you don't have somebody of nobility truly who controls his life. Elamisho Sikvatera. So the one who involves himself in the study of Torah. Because if you don't involve... So Torah is the antidote. This is what the Gemara says. Torah is the antidote to the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination. And if there's no total involvement of Torah, you are not a free person. You think you're free. You think you're making your decisions. But ultimately, you're driven. You know, people who, there are different forms of being driven. The person who's driven by his career and makes sure he wakes up very early in the morning and stays there very late at night because he's, in terms of advancement in his position, in terms of recognition by his peers, is being driven. You know? And the one who, because of social, because of social pressure, is out on the golf course. The Gemara describes an amazing phenomenon. Gemara Nunbeza with Aleph and Sukkah. It says, "Mi shegodl machaver yitzer godl mimeno." The person who's greater than his colleague, his yitzer hara, his evil inclination is greater. The greater you are, it seems that Hashem makes it more difficult. You know, it's like you're climbing Everest. You're getting the top. It seems like the slope. It started off like 45 degrees. 50, 60, now it's 89, or 90, So the person who involves himself in learning Torah, there's a lot of struggle. There's problems, there's parnosa, there's the prayer, we say by the davening, it's a tremendous thing. We say it by Meir of every night. V'hoser sotan nofaneinu u'miachreinu. Does remove the Satan, the Satan, from the opposing force from before us and then back of us. And I saw a fascinating explanation. It says before you do a mitzvah, the Satan is there. You know, there's this small voice inside of you that says it's too tough. You'll never do it. Don't even try. You know, whether it comes to learning Torah or giving tzedakah, you say, "I'll give tzedakah," I'll be on the poorhouse soon. I'll be on the receiving end soon if I get too much. Whatever mitzvah is involved, he's in front of you with a big stop sign. Now you can't do it. And finally, he says, if you're able to resist and you finally do it, there's a satan out there and a satan behind you that says, "You're really great. You really did a great thing." How many people are there in the world just like you? How many people you think, look around the room, they'll come to you? That's the Sutton behind you. So there's a Sutton in front of you that prevents you. Says, so then they get you all the way. You know what I mean? It's like the IRS. You can't move. And then it's in back of you. You're really great. So they get you with the gaius, with this arrogance and the pride. There's a constant struggle. But you're constantly involved in making decisions. That's real freedom. Because that really is a person, that's a ben chorid. It's not just you're not a slave. Because the slaves who were freed from the south, they no longer have Simon Legree on top of them, but are enslaved by their own society and their own passions. And that's not the definition of freedom, at least the total definition that the Torah deals with. And when the Torah freed us, this has freed us from the slavery of Paro and put in its stead the slavery of the Torah itself, of Avodayim. In a sense, in this definition, by doing so, Itaka made us free. Because now we can exercise our free will. One can't determine our behavior and say we are just the products of the workings of our id or our ego. We can't predict what we're going to do because we're pulled one way or another and we talk and make decisions. The ability to make decisions was given to us by the Torah, by Yetzias Mitzrayim. And that's the cherus, that's the freedom that we gained. Everyone has a yetzer hara, everyone has an evil inclination. The antidote, the tavlin, was given to us. That's what we gain by Yetzias Mitzrayim. And this actually, when Moshe Rabbeinu went to Paro, and asked him that we should serve Hashem, it wasn't just, it was part of just the process of, you know, getting us out and showing what kind of a person he was, that he didn't even want to grant us that. But it was also basically, it was defining what our freedom is. Because by doing so, we became in control of our lives. And this really was the sense that he was afraid of as well, Paro. Because if we really had this higher, we had this higher calling, we're free people. We can't, we're not robots. You know what? You know. You know what the word robot means, by the way? I think it's a Slav word.
Right.
Robot means to work, is a slave. That's where robot comes from. Slavic. Right? I would just like to tie this in.
What?
I'd just like to finish. Just tie this in. The idea of the freedom. And the freedom that we receive with the... with what we do at the Seder night. We start off, we ask the four questions, and we are given really two replies. There's really two opinions that are brought in the Gemara himself and the Kuftez Zayin. One is we reply, Avodem Hoyinu Lefara, and that's, what are we doing this tonight? The answer is we're slaves unto the Pharaoh. And the second answer we give is, Metchiloi de'avodah zara ho'yavaseinu. The original idolater is Vachshav Kervona, says Hamokim Lavodosoi, and he, and Hashem brought us to his, unto his service, unto his avoda. There are really two parts of one coin, the two sides of one coin. One is the political freedom that we gain by taking us out, and one basically is the spiritual enslavement, so to speak. Of receiving the Torah that we got also in the process. These are the two parts of the freedom. We are free from the shibud of Paro, from the enslavery of Paro, but we're also ennobled by serving Hashem, and this really is the true freedom. Matzah that we eat is something, is food which is prepared without any chometz. The chometz is described, the Gemara Brachos in Zayin Omed Aleph, that describes, really says that there's a tefillah, prayer of Rabbi Alexandri. And he says, in the prayer, this was added as an addendum to the Shemoneh Esrei, just like the addendum that we have, the Kain and Tzor L'Shani Meiro, which is also mentioned further in that Gemara. And it is Ritzaneinu Lasas Ritzanef. We want to do your will. Every Jew wants to do the will of the Torah. Umi Ma'akav, what's holding us back? Seor Shabisa Vishibud Malchus. Is the sourdough, Seor Shabisa, the yeast and the dough, and the Shibud Malchus, the enslavement from the government, from the foreign government. We are basically, these are the two parts. These are the two parts of what's holding us back. One is the pressure that they put upon us, and one is the sor shabisa, the yeast of the dough, which is the yetzer hara, which is evil inclination. That which makes sour, that which makes to rise, to leaven. The yetzer hara is the metaphor for the yetzer hara is the sourdough. That's why we eat matzah. Because the matzah is not only the symbol of the mehirus, of the quickness, which was the alacrity which we left Egypt, but also the sense we're eating something without a yetzer hara. We're eating the food that we eat has no sourness. There's no yeast in this. It hasn't risen. There's no yetzer hara. And it isn't simply because we're dealing with purity, but we're dealing with freedom. This is the bread of freedom because it's indicating so that our freedom, what we got through our freedom, is we finally got control over our yetzer hara. We finally got control, says, over our evil inclination, and we can determine the destiny of our lives.
This lecture, titled "The Miracle at the Red Sea," is dedicated to the memory and the Le'ilui Nishmas Gary Stephen Framer, Olava Sholem, of blessed memory.
Kriyas Yamsuf, the splitting of the Red Sea, was one of the great seminal events of Jewish history. We know we have four cups of wine that we have on the Pesach Seder. They represent the four expressions of the redemption process. In the beginning of Parshas Vo'era, Hashem says, comforts Moshe and tells him, don't worry, soon the Exodus will occur. And tell the Jewish people, Zani Hashem, says, I am God. Voitzesi eschem mitachas sivos Mitzrayim. I will take you out from under the burdens of Egypt. Vitzalti eschem avoidosom. And I will save them from their slavery. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And I will take you unto me for a people. The four expressions here, was that we said, Vahotseisi, I will take them out of their burdens. Vitzalti, I will save them from enslavement. Begoalti, I will redeem them. Velokachti eschem li. Mr. Lom says, I will take them for me as a people. Those four expressions are represented by the four cups of wine. The third expression, Begoalti, and I will redeem them, is understood to refer to the splitting of the Red Sea. That was the final geula, that was the final redemption of the Jewish people. At that point, their enslavement had come to an end. And in fact, it's also understood that this was a fulfillment of the promise made to Avram, this is some 430 years before. The first covenant that God had with Abraham, with Avram, with Avram Avinu, was the Bris Bein Abesorim, was the covenant between the pieces. And here, Abraham was promised the land of Canaan, the land of Eretz Yisrael, and he was told also of the suffering that his descendants would have to go through in order to earn the right to be in Israel. And the in the prediction of the that eventually he's going to have children. And from 400 years from the birth of his child, there will be this whole process of estrangement and enslavery. And finally, at the end, says that they will go out. V'gamas ha'goy asher yavoidu don anochi, the nation that will enslave them, I will judge. V'achrechein yetzu b'ruchush gadol, afterwards they will go out with great wealth. And it's understood that the judgment and the going out with great wealth was actually completely fulfilled at the splitting of the Red Sea. It seems the Bizas Hayam, the plunder of the wealth that the Egyptian soldiers had brought with them, far exceeded all the wealth that they had taken out beforehand. You know, they were told to borrow, you know, to take gold and silver and borrow clothing. But that which they amassed at the Red Sea was much greater. In fact, they were so busy collecting that Moshe had to viyasa osam. Moshe had to force them to leave because they were so busy collecting the spoils at the Red Sea. And the judgment as well, and this is something we say at the Pesach Seder, it says b'mitzrayim loku eser makos, that they suffered 10 makos. But on the Yam, it says that they suffered chamisha makos. It was five times as much. And that really is what's said here. V'goalti eschem, I will redeem them, referring to the splitting of the Red Sea. V'zroya netuya, an outstretched hand, it says, will mean it will be evident the miracle. Ubishvatim Gedolim, and great judgments, referring to the judgments against the Egyptians at the time of the splitting of the Red Sea. So here the event is the final event in the process of Geula, you know, of the redemption. Afterwards, is Lokachti Eschem, I will take you, says unto me, referring to the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. But in terms of the Egyptian experience, it came to an end at the splitting of the Red Sea, and it was done with Shvatim Gedolim. There the true judgment against the Egyptians was created. There's another motif, another idea associated with the splitting of the Red Sea, and which is connected with the Zroya Netuya, with the outstretched arm, with the miracles of the splitting of the Red Sea, is the spiritual aspect. It's the Medrash says that, in a sense, the heavens opened up. And we say, Zek Heli V'anveu, they point that this is my God, and I will... And I will build a temple for him. I will praise him. I will imitate him. The various explanations, but they point to Zeh. This is my God. They saw heaven opening up. In fact, the Medrash says that a shivkalayam, a maidservant, a simple girl who had really no spiritual training, saw more at the Red Sea. Then he says, Ben Buzi, the prophet describes seeing, says, the heaven opening up and seeing the chariot and seeing the whole this vision of the workings of heavens. They understood much more. They saw it with much great clarity. It's as if not only the sea split, but the heavens split. So, on one level, we have the splitting of the Red Sea, God's involvement. In fact, it was done on a physical level, and this is, we say, in the fifth chapter of Pirkei Avos. There were 10 miracles that occurred at the splitting of the Red Sea, as if there was a total aberration of the laws of nature. It was totally suspended. It wasn't a question because the wind blew or this happened or that happened or some earthquake occurred or some volcanic action that caused the sea to split. But actually, in the sense that there was a new creation of sorts. It's as if God redesigned the world for a few moments. And then afterwards, it came back. And the expression says, it says, the sea came back leisono, back to its strength, as understood by the Medrash. Is the word esono is similar to the word tanai, which means condition. That originally, at the time of the original creation, there was a condition made, that there would be a slight aberration of the normative laws of nature. It was an aberration. Normally, after creation, there were no changes. The laws that were created then, the laws of physics, keep on working without change. But at the time of creation, there was a condition, so to speak. It was planned. There was a planned aberration that I'm going to make as if a new creation here, a new laws of nature would be operative for a short period of time. That's what occurred. That's the Zroya Netuya, the outstretched arm of God. That God showed his presence, and we were present, in a sense, to a new creation. We weren't there at the original creation, but we're privileged, in a sense, the secondary creation. So the splitting of the Red Sea on this is many levels. The completion of the process of freedom from slavery, the idea of the judgment against the Egyptians, the idea of the Zroya Netuya, the outstretched arm, that we saw clearly the evidence of God's existence. We saw a new creative process, and the heavens opened up, and we saw heaven, so to speak. All of this occurred at the splitting of the Red Sea. There's another aspect, though, which is really the topic of today's lecture, which gives us another insight in the dynamics of what occurred at the splitting of the Red Sea. Up until now, we're dealing with history, something that occurred many thousands of years ago. But there are processes that exist today that are akin to the process of the splitting of the Red Sea. The Gemara says in Sota and Beis Amud Aleph says that the shiduchim, marriage, specifically the Gemara says second marriage, is difficult, it seems, for God as splitting the Red Sea. We'll discuss this. There's a Gemara in Pesachim in Kuf Yud Ches Amud Aleph, that the 118a, that says that parnas mezonos of shalodim, in other words, the parnasan is making a livelihood, is as difficult as splitting the Red Sea. There are different ways of understanding what that difficulty is. In terms of shiduchim, and this will be probably the at least this will be the entree to the understanding of what was the difficulty of the splitting of the Red Sea. Good, we said there was a new creation, but we're dealing with God. In other words, it's very hard to understand the idea of difficulty. One explanation is the Talmud says, the Gemara says that originally, when every person is born, before they're born, if it's 40 days before the fetus begins to take form, and this is the time of the original conception, a person's life is mapped out for him. Like there's a Gemara Nida in Tezayin Amud Beis that says that the time of conception, and when the embryo just begins, says a malach, this is the malach Laila, comes in front of the divine throne. He says, what is going to be with this child? Is it going to be poor? Is it going to be rich? Is it going to be strong? Is it going to be weak? Is it going to be intelligent or less intelligent? All of this is planned. If the person is going to be righteous or not, is not planned. Ultimately, that's in the person's own hands. But short of that, the flow of one's life is preordained. The Gemara in Sota says that part of that preordination is who the person is going to marry. So it's really pre-planned. But the Gemara continues on, it's the original shidduch. That was the shidduch that was originally, that was the couple that was originally, this is planned out from the beginning. There are situations, though, that one does not get their original shidduch. First, there's a situation of a second marriage. One got it, but it's a new situation. There is a situation through prayer that one perhaps could change, that the original one, people go through life, they're changed even before you meet the destined one. But we make our own choices, and one person goes this way and the other person goes the other way. And through prayer, and it says, I want better for myself. I want you to intervene in my life and to give me what's ultimately the best for me. On a psychological level, maybe the fit is a perfect fit. I mean, this was the one that was predestined at the time of birth. But since we make choices, and the boy went one way and the girl went another way, in terms of the vector or the focus of their life, they're very different today. And maybe it isn't in his best interest right now for that person to get the preordained shidduch. And prayer is a means of changing that which is preordained. But we're dealing now not with the primary market, but the secondary market. Anyone knows who deals with any business in the secondary market, it's not the primary market. And there are compromises that have to be made. It's like putting a square peg in a round hole. You have to do a little shaving. In fact, the Medrash says that the difficulty of the second marriage, however it's defined as a true second marriage or a person is getting through prayer another person, not the original one, is that it's not a complete match. And because it's not a complete match, is that God has to compensate, so to speak, and to create an irrational desire in both sides of the couple where rationally, if they would think rationally, he says, it's not for me. But in the sense, God intervenes, creates this irrational attraction, and makes the shidduch. And as it squares, basically it rounds the square peg or whatever. And the Medrash continues on, just as the Gemara in Sotan Dav Beis continues on, and it's difficult like splitting the Red Sea. And on this, one of the commentators explains, again, the difficulty in splitting the Red Sea as follows. When the sea was split, and there was a gzera, there was a decree against all the Egyptians. All the Egyptians were destroyed, and there was the Egyptian army. All the B'nai Yisrael, the Israelites, were saved. So there were some of the Israelites that were not so ay-ay-ay. You know, that if you look at them as an individual, not as part of the group of B'nai Yisrael, they may not be that worthy of saving. And amongst the Egyptians, again, you know, there's, you know, people are different. There were people who were caught up being part of the army, but not necessarily were the leaders of the army, but they were just caught up, they were drafted into it or caught up into it. And not everyone who was punished was so deserving of such a terrible punishment. And not everyone who was saved was deserving of such a glorious salvation. But for the good of the common good, there are those who will suffer. I mean, maybe not shura sadin. Maybe if God would strictly according to the everyone is getting what they deserve. In other words, God is not going to punish someone more than if by the strict guidelines of judgment he would. But normally the person wouldn't have been punished that way. But God has to deal with the big picture, and in the big picture, says there are people that will be suffering who normally wouldn't have suffered, and there are people that will be gaining who normally wouldn't have gained. That's difficult for God. That's described, according to this commentary, that's called a difficulty for God. Because the world was created with justice. There's a system. It's an aberration of the system. That bad people should prosper, good people should suffer, is an aberration of the system. But for the common good, or for the greater cause, these variances are made. So too, when it comes to the zivug sheni for the second shidduch, there are people, says it's not the primary one, and this girl may be too good for him, you know, but it's because of the prayer and because it's a secondary market, he will get better than he deserves. And the girl, in turn, maybe really because of her, she deserved much better than what she's getting. But again, it's a secondary market. And that's why, according to this explanation, that's why it's kosher, that's why it's difficult. The difficulty is because of the inequity involved. Just not the ideal kind of a situation God would have wanted to create. According to that, one could understand then the difficulty of making a living as well. And let me just preface this with an interesting comment from the Gemara. There's a Gemara in Psachim and Kuf Yud Beis Amud Aleph is speaking about Eov, about Job. It says Job was a person who was blessed, at least at one time in his life. He was a blessed person. Everything he touched turned to gold. People who were involved in business relations with him, because Job prospered originally, they also prospered. They weren't necessarily deserving of that prosperity, but because they were so close to him, they prospered together with him. And based on that, Rabbi Akiva, it was Rabbi Akiva who advised his son, he told him, that having mishtadal im odam shasho misachekes lo, you should be involved with somebody who the hour is smiling at him. If you have a question about should you go into a business relationship, do you want to go into a partnership, or to have a question of being a client or having a customer relationship with somebody, it's best to do with somebody who's a yutzlach, who's matzli, who's successful. His prosperity will shine upon you. On the other hand, if you deal with people who are falling on hard times, the curse that they're having may spill over to you as well. You know, it's just like oy l'rosh, oy l'shcheino, says woe is it to the evil person who's being punished, woe is to his neighbor who's getting the spillover. Sometimes we get the spillover. So there are certain inequities even in the Parnassa issue. Because there are people who are prospering, not necessarily really deserving to be prospering, but they know, you know, if it would be an example, says this, if the mazel is matzliach on Al Taubman, and I will go now be a supplier of his, or have a joint venture with him in this and this thing, you know, it's not bad. You know, for me myself, I may not, you know, I may not be deserving of this mazel, but I've situated myself in the right situation and put myself in the right place. That which the sun that shines on him will shine on me as well. So there are certain inequities, perhaps, in the Parnassa issue, because that God will say, for instance, the gross national product is going to be X trillion of dollars, and it has to be divvied out some way. And if there's going to be winners, you know, because if it's bashert that the employer of a large factory is going to have hatzlocha, is going to be successful, well, all his employees will share in that success. And if the employer, who's been condemned for various iniquities on his part, will be forced to suffer, automatically all his employees will also suffer. That's difficult. That's kosher. The difficulty is trying to maximize the justice in a system which lends itself to injustice. And that's why it's difficult for God. Because you cannot, you know, it's like the theory of limits in calculus. You get closer and closer and closer, but you just never get there. You know? It's the same thing about, it's not pure justice. You get close to justice, and that's why it's difficult. God would rather work in a mathematical system, in a system which is predictable and which is clear and equitable. And the system is less than equitable. It tries to get as close as possible, making that within the constraints of all these factors, that would be called difficult for God. And that would be one explanation of why is it difficult. It's difficult for God to be inequitable. That's to give more to one who's not deserving, or to give less to someone who deserves more. That's one approach. I'd like to offer perhaps a different approach. Approach that maybe gives us a greater understanding of what we can do for the process. This a focus with God's problems. Okay, I got problems, you know, but I got problems too, you know. So how does it affect my problems? We discussed previously the idea of that God created the world and made a condition. There's an aberration. Normally everything flows under predictable laws, but originally there was a condition made, well, but for a short period of time those laws will not be operable. And that was at the splitting of the Red Sea. There's a question the commentators ask, that the Talmud itself describes many miracles. And if one accepts the... if one doesn't understand them all to be taken as allegories, one accepts it more should be is to be taken straightforward, it creates difficulties. For instance, there's a Gemara in Chulin, in Zion Amud Aleph, that talks about the famous Tzaddik Pinchas ben Yoer. And he was going on the road. He was accompanied by two people. He was going on the road to be involved in redeeming a captive. There was somebody who was captured. He had to save his life. He had to redeem this person. He had money with him. He was on the road to help this person. There was somebody else who was walking with him who was carrying wheat, who was carrying this for paper right before Passover, in the preparation of the mitzvah Pesach. There was a non-Jew who was with them as well. They came to a river, and there was no means for them to go around. There was no bridge there. They had to cross this river. And it was again, one has to understand the level of allegory in the Talmudic narrative and that which is to be taken literally. But then literally, Pinchas ben Yoar went and decreed that this river should split. And when it split not only for him, but the two people who accompanied him also went through on the dry land. And Rav Yosef commented on this incident, and he said that this man, Pinchas ben Yoar, is as great as Moses. You know, it says, where do we find this, like, it's almost unprecedented that that a body of water should split for anyone. Only a person like Pinchas ben Yoar. And the question is, well, we don't have a condition on this splitting, you know. This whole, the idea of a condition made before the creation was not, it was only by the famous splitting of the Red Sea, not on this. The miracles seem to occur, if one takes the reading of the Talmud literally, miracles seem to occur, it says, outside of the major miracles mentioned in the Torah. And if that's the case, and there are miracles, again, if one understands what we take in literally, there's a Gemara in Tainus, and then Chavdalat and Beis, and Chavhei and Aleph, and then 25 and 25a. There's a story with the famous Tzadik Hanina ben Doisa, that they were running late before Shabbos. His daughter, you know, lit the Shabbos, you know, the candles. They didn't have candles. They had a lamp, and they turned on the lamp, and by mistake, she had filled the lamp with vinegar instead of oil. So it started thing, and then, you know, it was right before Shabbos. She made the bracha, she lit, and then she went back. She realized that it was full of vinegar. She says it's going to burn out. I mean, they're just going to sputter and burn. Maybe there was maybe the wick was oiled from before, so it had the original oil. It was going to burn for a short period of time, but it was going to sputter and then burn out. And she went to her father. Says, "Don't worry. He who decreed that oil should burn will make vinegar burn as well." And it burned through all of Shabbos, that lamp, and it was still going, and they made Havdol on it. So again, where was the condition before the creation? I said, the Rav Yitzchak Huttner, the Rosh Hashiva and Yeshivas Chaim in Berlin, and the author of the Pachad Yitzchak, wants to solve this problem of the condition here. Again, the question was, if they have to say at the splitting of the Red Sea there was a special condition, it seems all the other miracles, there are no special conditions, and yet miracles occur. He wanted to answer with the fact that the miracle of the Red Sea was not just a physical miracle, but it was a spiritual miracle as well. The heavens opened up. It was as if heaven and earth came together. So that was the aberration. There should be a change in the physical world per se is perhaps not an aberration that needs a special condition. But there is another aberration that occurs, because generally heaven is heaven and earth is earth. You know, never the twain shall meet. The fact is that heaven came together with earth, that they felt heaven, so to speak, that even the lowliest servant could see what the great prophets, you know, said with a greater clarity than the great prophets later on, is indicative that something new had occurred. They had entered heaven, so to speak. Like the barrier had been taken off. That was the fact is that it affected not only the physical world, but all the world, so to speak. That's why a special condition was needed, and that's the approach needed to answer this problem. Because the answer basically is miracles do occur, and they don't need a special condition. The reason a special condition was necessary over here was because the fact is that it affected the heavens as well. That we felt heaven on earth, something which will only come after Mashiach comes. In other words, the Olam Haba says on this earth was sensed. The world to come on this earth was sensed then. They had a taste of Olam Haba. It works out very well that's why they said afterwards, it says, Hashem Yimloch L'Olam Voed. They saw, since God will rule forever, they got a taste of the future. It's a beautiful pshat, but I'd like to offer something else. And again, that we'll touch upon the idea of not only answer this question of why there's a special condition, but again, why the special difficulty of the splitting of the Red Sea and the comparable difficulty to shidduchim, to marriage, and the difficulty of making a living. And it's based on the idea that God's presence in this world is hidden. We are given free choice. As we said, before a person is born, it is predicted. His life is mapped out if he's going to be wealthy or poor or intelligent or not intelligent or strong or weak. And the various in his shidduchim, everything is mapped out. But whether he's going to be a tzaddik or a rasha, be righteous or not, is not mapped out. That is the person's own decision. And in order for a person to make a decision, he has to have choices. If there's no choices, there's no decisions. If it would be absolutely clear, and there would be absolutely no pause for concern, and no doubt, we would not have free choice. Then we would be robots. But the fact is, we're making choices means there is an element of unclarity. If it would be clear to everyone that God exists and He takes care of us and He judges us, and the way we live our life is going to affect how we're going to be judged and how the outcome will be, says in the ultimate judgment day, and it would be absolutely clear to us, we would have very little free will. But by the fact is, we are posed all kinds of questions. Why do good suffer? We have the question of the Holocaust. And not just the Holocaust, but the sufferings of Jews for thousands of years. And that's on a communal basis, and we have sufferings in our community where good people, Nebuch says, are sick, and young women die, says, and children are left, says, without parents. There are many problems, and we have questions. We ask, where is God? Says, that was designed in the system in order for us to pause and to make a decision. And because if we didn't have problems, we wouldn't have decisions. It would be decided for us. There'd be no free will. And the whole idea of life is that we, in a sense, reinvent ourselves. That we form ourselves, that we are challenged and have to make difficult choices. And for that reason, God hides himself. Sometimes it's hidden to a greater degree, sometimes it's hidden to a lesser degree. But God hides himself. And that was the original plan of the creation. It is difficult for God, for a person who wants to, if a person wants to be hidden, a person wants to give charity anonymously, a person finds all kinds of means to how to channel his funds or to make sure that the job is done, but he's not the one who takes credit for it. And it's very difficult for a person who wants to maintain his anonymous status to be revealed, so to speak, to be shown for all that he is the one who is actually the benefactor. That is the idea of it's kosher, it's difficult, because God wants to remain hidden. And that was the aberration of the splitting of the Red Sea, that it was clear to all that it wasn't a mere accident. They saw God himself. Zekeli v'anveyu, they pointed to God. And it came with such clarity, says the Shifkel, says that the maidservant saw with greater clarity than the prophets would come to Israel. And that's why they said, Hashem yimloch lolam voed, Hashem, they got the sense, they were certain, Hashem will rule forever. In a certain sense, their free will is taken away from them. And at least for that moment, they had risen, v'aminu b'Hashem of Moshe Avdo, they had no doubts about God. They had no doubts about the status of Moses. It didn't last that long. But the fact is that God wanted his presence. Says normally he wants his presence not to be known. And he decided to let it be known for that instant. Says that's kosher. That's difficult. And that's why he had to make a special condition. Because the normative condition of life, the situation of life, is God is behind the scenes. I mean, this is the whole miracle of Purim that we just celebrated. This is that God was behind the scenes. Our task in life is to find God, because he's not readily visible. And that really then comes to the... But when it comes to the minor miracles, and there are very few witnesses, except for people who themselves are tremendous Bali Madrega, are people on a tremendous level. So for the normative people, no one sees this. What happened to Chanina ben Dosa was witnessed by Chanina ben Dosa or his family. What happened to Pinchas ben Yorah is just for those few people. You don't need a whole for that. We don't need a special condition. But when mankind is affected, then we need special conditions. And it's interesting. They say this over from various gedolim. I heard this in the name of Chatzko Levenstein, who is the mashgiach and then Ponovich Yeshiva. He says, you know, God remains hidden. There are no open miracles except when it comes to shiduchim, when it comes to marriage. How this one happened to meet that one, or this one happened. You see the hand of God. He says that's an exception, because if you look how people from one side of the country get married to somebody on the other side of the country, you know how a chance meeting, or you know, they mentioned his name, you know, to a mutual friend, and people came together. Says you see God's hand. Says that's an exception. Like it says, God shows his hand when it comes to shaduchim. Says that's tough for him. It's kosher. He doesn't want to do that because he really wants that. To keep as anonymous as possible, that we should look at life as just a matter of just chance happenings. And here, if you really stop and think about how to say, hey, wait a minute, this is impossible. It could only have occurred because it was the hand of God. And in a certain sense, if we take that reasoning and apply it to making a livelihood, so we have the same notion. So someone opens a business, someone has a store. Someone has a firm. You get a call out of nowhere. Why do they come to you? How do you get my name? Oh, I don't know. I just open. Why do you get customers?